If you have your Bible today, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 27 today, and we will begin reading in verse 33 in a moment. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. And today is Palm Sunday, and next week is Easter. And of course, it's good to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he fulfilled those Old Testament messianic prophecies, and he came in as Israel's king and then was rejected. It's good to look at those things. There are some things that we can learn from that. But if you do that, and then the next Sunday you come back and you talk about Easter, you talk about the resurrection of Christ, you really miss out on the whole reason that Jesus came to earth, and that was to accomplish redemption at the cross. And so today we're not going to look at the triumphal entry. We're going to jump ahead a few days into the crucifixion. Now, this is a longer text, but as we work our way through it, we'll read it all at once. But then as we work our way through it, I'll break it up into six smaller chunks. And all of those I've put under a heading that start with the letter A just to kind of help with memory. So if you found Matthew chapter 27 and are able to, I'd like you to stand in honor of God's word. We'll pick up in verse 33 and read down to verse 54. It says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb, out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things which were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Thank you. May be seated. As I said before, there are several things I want you to see in our text. The first is the word agony. I want you to see Jesus' agony. If you look back at verses 33 and 34, you'll see this. Now, by this point, just to kind of catch you up where we are, Jesus has already celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. They've taken him. They've beaten him. They've put a crown of thorns upon his head. They've spat on him. They've done all these terrible things to Jesus. He's been condemned in a kangaroo court. And they've taken him before Pilate, and Pilate has released Barabbas, who's a murderer and a terrible criminal. And instead, they took Jesus in his place and took him to Golgotha, which was a place of death. Now, if you pay attention, sometimes when we sing some of the songs that we sing about the crucifixion, or if you read closely in the Gospels, in some places this place is called Golgotha, and in one place it's called Calvary. This is the same place. Calvary comes from a Latin word that means bare skull. Okay, so this is, we don't know exactly why it was called this. It could have been the shape of the hill that it was, or it could have been that this was a place of execution, and so there were the skulls of the executed lying around there. We don't know exactly what it was, but for whatever the reason was that it gave it its name, this was the place where Jesus was taken. It was a place of public execution. And if you look at verse 34, I want you to notice something. It says they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, but he refused it. Now, to us, that doesn't mean a whole lot, mainly because we read the word gall and we don't know what gall is. And we say, okay, well, I know what wine is, but it's mixed with something that I don't know what it is, and he refused it. Okay, let's move on. But it's in this that I want you to see his agony. Because he's already had all this terrible stuff happen to him. They've scourged him, they've beat him, they've plucked out his beard, they've done terrible things to him. And he is in bad shape physically. But the Bible says they gave him wine mixed with gall. Now, gall has the idea of bitterness. And it was something they put in this wine that tasted bitter, but it acted as a narcotic. And we've talked about this before, but crucifixion was one of the most painful modes of death that the depraved heart of human mankind has ever come up with. In fact, it was so painful that the Romans came up with a term just for that, that they used to describe any terrible pain, and it's the word excruciating. Excruciating means out of the cross. And so it was a terrible, painful, agonizing death that they would put these people to. And when they would offer, sometimes they would offer these criminals wine mixed with gall, and this gall acted as a narcotic to help stupefy them, to dull their pain. And we do something similar to this today. Several years back, I had dental surgery, and I don't know what they gave me, but it had me all kinds of whacked out. I think they gave me Valium or something, because I had four wisdom teeth taken out, and I had a tooth pulled, and it was all at one time, and they gave me this, and I woke up, I came to while they were doing it. But I had so much dope in me, I didn't care. Now, I ended up with so many bruises all over me. I think that maybe I came to, and their way of putting me back out was not to give me more Valium. It was to give me a right hook or something. But anyway, I say that to say this. We do the same thing, right? Maybe it's dental surgery or some other procedure we have done. We have stuff to kind of make us not really feel the pain, not really understand the pain, it doesn't really register with us. And that's what they would do for some of these criminals, because it was such a painful thing. And they offered this to Jesus, but you'll notice he tasted it, recognized what it was, and he refused it. Now, if it was me, I'd be saying, give it to me by the gallon, right? But Jesus turned it away. He was unwilling to drink. Why? Because he was going to the cross to suffer for the sins of his people, and he was going to drink that bitter cup in full measure. He was going to drink it. He was going to drink the bitter cup of suffering in full. He didn't have anything to dull his senses. He didn't have anything to dull his pain. He died in agony. It was a place of agony. Next, I want you to see apathy. Look at verses 35 and 36. John's Gospel tells us that there were four guards who were at the crucifixion that day. And notice what their response to Jesus was. They didn't make a big fuss about Jesus. Verses 35 and 36 says that while Jesus was on the cross, they got him nailed to the cross, they stood the cross up, and then they went about their normal activities. Because at the time, the condemned person, whatever they had with them, ended up going to the people who were crucifying them. And that's what happened with Jesus. He had clothing on, and they took that clothing and they divided it up into four. And then he had a tunic that was woven in one piece, and so you couldn't divide that up into four without ruining it. So they cast lots for it. It's kind of like drawing straws or rolling the dice. They sat down and they began to divide up his clothes. Now you may be wondering, the Bible says that they were watching over him. And you might be wondering, why would they watch over him? Because he clearly wasn't going anywhere. Well, they did that, number one, so that passersby would not physically abuse them more as they were on the cross, but also so that their friends wouldn't come take him down. And so they sit there. It was just a normal day for them. They didn't make a big fuss about Jesus. It was just they just didn't really care. They were apathetic towards him. They went about their normal lives. And I tell you, there are a lot of people today who go about their normal lives never giving any thought to Jesus. So we have agony. We have apathy. Next, I want you to see abuse. The abuse Jesus suffered in addition to the torment of the crucifixion itself. Look at verse 37 and following. Verse 37 says that they put a sign above his head that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, when the condemned were taken to the place of execution back then, they would have to carry their cross, the cross beam. They would have to carry that, but they also walked with a sign of the accusation around their neck. And this way, as they paraded them through the city, passersby, people who were along the streets would see them and say, "Oh, that guy's a murderer. That guy's a thief. That guy's a whatever it was." And so then they would get them to the place of the crucifixion, take that sign off and nail it to the cross and put it over their head. So anybody that was walking by could see, this is what this guy did. This is what happens to people who do this. It had a chilling effect so that people knew, if I mess up and I mess with Rome, this is going to happen to me too. And so they put this sign over his head. But notice the mockery of the tone. The gist of it is, here's your king. Here's your supposed king. What a mighty king he is. What a powerful king he is. Some king, he's hanging there crucified. There's mockery. There's abuse. There's also degradation in those and with whom he's crucified, because the Bible says he was crucified between two robbers. They didn't make a big spectacle of Jesus and say, you're something special. You're going to be crucified all by yourself. The guys that were crucified with him, in all likelihood, were the guys who were in league with Barabbas, who ended up getting released because Jesus took his place. And Barabbas, the Bible says, was a murderer as well as a thief. And so these guys are co-conspirators with Barabbas in all likelihood. And it's their way of saying, we don't see anything spectacular about you, Jesus. We don't see anything special about you. You're just as guilty as these two common criminals, these two thieves. Next, in verse 39 and following, we see the abuse given by the passersby. The place of crucifixion was near the roadway, and that was by design, so that if you were going from point A to point B, and you're going into Jerusalem or coming out of Jerusalem, you had to go by these guys that are hanging on the cross. And again, it's Rome's way of telling you, you better watch out. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was pretty brutal. And as these people were coming and going into and out of Jerusalem, they would stop and they would mock Jesus. The Bible says they would wag their heads, they would shake their heads in disgust. And verse 39 uses the phrase, they were hurling abuse, and literally means they were blaspheming. To blaspheme means to speak profanely about something that's holy. And they were speaking profanely about the most holy of all, and that's Jesus Christ himself. And notice the theme in all the abuse that we see in all the text of Scripture here. It's either abuse about his identity or abuse about his power. Now, I want you to notice their words. Actually, before that, I want to point out something, and don't do this right now, but sometime soon, maybe when you get home or before Easter, I want you to remember what you read here and go back and read Psalm 22. Now, I say that because Psalm 23 is the one we're all familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so on and so forth. That's a powerful psalm. But Psalm 22 is written hundreds of years before the crucifixion, and it was written like somebody was standing at the foot of the cross. For instance, just listen, remember what we've gotten through reading, and listen to a few of these verses. Psalm 22, 16. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, I just want to pause here. David wrote that. When David was alive, crucifixion had not been invented. And yet he writes about, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Verses 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head," sound familiar? "Saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Now you'll notice in verse 43, that's the same language the chief priests use. They're saying, if God delights in him, let him save him. The chief priests are fulfilling Scripture unwittingly. Or Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." This is all stuff that should have been like big red flags whenever it was happening. This should have been standing out in stark relief to the religious leaders and all the others. This is fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm telling you that to say this, the crucifixion did not surprise God one bit. He foretold it. It happened just like he said that it would. And the tremendous thing is, Psalm 22 talks about them putting him in the dust of death. He's killed. But then later on, it talks about him, the one who was crucified, doing this and that. It foretells the resurrection. And this is all foretold in the Old Testament. But look at the abuse in verse 40. They say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, you might remember this is something that Jesus said very early on in his ministry, and the Bible makes it clear he's not talking about the big building, the temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. But the people never let go of it, and in fact, it was a charge against him at his trial. They kept bringing it up. You said you're going to destroy the temple and so on and so forth. What's crazy about this is ironic. They say, "You said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And the Bible says he's talking about his body. This is literally happening before their eyes. And they missed it. But notice just the mocking tone behind all of it. Then they move from mocking his power to mocking his identity. Look at what it says. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, could Jesus have come down from the cross? Absolutely. He could have done it at any time, and he would have been right in doing so. He would have been completely right in sending them all straight to hell. But the reason that he came was to die on the cross. He was born to die. So those are just the passers-by, people that are going back and forth. And understand, this is happening over the span of hours. Okay, it's just constant verbal abuse. Next in line were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now these are the men who are antagonistic towards Jesus during his life and his ministry. These are guys who opposed him. Some of these are the ones who condemned him to death in his legal trial. And they mocked Jesus again in relation to his power and his identity. Look at what he says, or what they say. Verse 42, "He saved others, and yet he cannot save himself." The irony is they would never otherwise admit that he saved anybody. And yet here they are, they say, "Oh, well, he saved somebody, but he can't save himself. He doesn't have the power to do it." And the second piece of irony with that is, if he did save himself, he couldn't have saved others. Then they said, if you'll just come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. Let me ask you, do you think that's the case? No. They'd been with Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen all these wonderful things he had done. And yet, they didn't believe. And here's how we know that they wouldn't believe now. He rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And then they say, well, you know, verse 49, again, unwittingly fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 8. Well, since you delight in God, you say you're the Son of God, if God really delights in you back, if that feeling's mutual, let him save you. So they're ridiculing him. They're mocking him. There's this agony of the crucifixion itself, but there's this verbal abuse that he's subject to for hours on end from passers-by, chief priests and elders and the scribes, the religious leaders. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus gave us an example to follow, and here's what it says. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And then if you notice, verse 44 says, the robbers who were hanging on the cross alongside him, they said the exact same things to him. They're like, yeah, what about that? Yeah, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you get down off the cross and, by the way, take me with you? Now, Luke tells us that one of them did eventually repent. He turned from his sin, and even this one who had lived a violent, terrible life, and he had mocked the very Son of God on the cross, found forgiveness. The other one, unfortunately, didn't turn to the Lord. But one of them did. Jesus suffered abuse. The fourth thing I want you to see is abandonment. Abandonment. If you look at verses 46 and following, Matthew doesn't record all this, but all this started about 9 a.m. That's when the crucifixion really got going. About the sixth hour, or about noon, darkness fell on the land. And it stayed dark till about 3 p.m. In other words, when the light of the sun should have been the strongest and the brightest, it was supernaturally dark. Somebody said, well, it must have been an eclipse. It couldn't have been, because this happened at Passover, and whenever Passover happens, the moon is opposite of the sun. It's impossible for it to be an eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about 6 hours after this all started, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is a puzzling statement, and I don't believe we can fully comprehend all that's wrapped up in this statement, because we can't really comprehend all that Jesus did on the cross. We can't understand the price that was paid by Christ. But one thing we can say for sure is that there was no fracture within the Trinity here. Jesus is using language that was familiar to the biblical writers, especially the psalmists, when they would be going through a time of trial, a time of despair, a time of pain and suffering. The psalmists often would cry out and they would say, God, where are you? God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Where are you in my pain? And no doubt some of us have uttered some of those words in prayer, haven't we? God, I have this pain, I have this suffering, I have this condition, I have this situation, my family, I have this whatever it is. And we look at life and we look at everything and we say, God, where you at? I've been praying, I've been trying to live right, and this is what's happening. And the Psalms are peppered with the psalmist giving voice to those same emotions and feelings that we go through. And Jesus is using that same language. And in addition to that, Jesus is quoting the first line of Psalm 22. Now, they didn't have numbers like we do. They didn't have chapter and verse. So if they would stand up in the synagogue to read, they wouldn't say, turn to Psalm 22. They would say, turn to, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by saying that first line, the whole psalm would be recalled to the hearers. Just like if I said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You automatically remember all the rest of the words. Jesus, in doing this, among other things, is trying to get the people hearing him to consider, to remember what's been written so many years ago, that this is the Messiah, and he will rise again. And so on the cross, Jesus took the sin of his people onto himself. He paid the penalty for those sins. He bore the infinite wrath of God towards those sins. And as he felt that fellowship broken that sin brings, and he trod that winepress alone, and as he hung there and suffered and died, he had no consolation from the Father. You'll notice he cries out to God. He doesn't turn his back on God. What does he say? He says, my God. He still claims the Father is his own. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father doesn't answer. There's no reply. Heaven's silent. He suffered, and heaven was silent. And again, sometimes we think that we're unique. We go through difficult times and pains, and we say, God, where are you at? I'm calling out to you, and it seems like the heavens are brass, and there's nobody that hears me. Listen, Jesus experienced it too. He understands. But notice when he says this, the other gospel writers record that he also said, I thirst. And at that point, and we read about it here, somebody went and mercifully got him a drink. Now, you'll notice it just says that it's this wine. It's basically vinegar mixed with water. It didn't have the gall in it. There was no narcotic involved. It was just to quench his thirst. Fifth, I want you to see the announcement. Having accomplished all that was necessary, verse 50 says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, Matthew does not record the content of this cry, but others do. The content of that cry was, it is finished. It is finished. It's a cry of victory. It's a declaration that God has defeated Satan. Yes, Satan has bruised the Messiah's heel, but Christ has crushed the serpent's head. It is finished. There's nothing left to do to secure salvation for God's people. It is finished. You don't add to, you don't take away from what's happened on the cross. It is finished. In other words, it's still finished today too. And praise God for that. It is a completed work on the cross. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. The wording that's used means that he dismissed his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody took away his life. He didn't die from weakness or pain or suffering. Jesus, he said, had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. And that's precisely what he did. He chose the time, the day, the very moment of his death, just as he did his resurrection. Augustine said he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Last thing I want you to see is the aftermath. The aftermath. Now, there are a few things that happened when Christ died. First, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn. The veil of the temple was torn. Now the temple complex was made up of three parts. There were the courts where people could come before God. There was the holy place where only the priests could go. That's where they ministered. That's where they'd offer up the incense and so forth. And then there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That's a place where only the high priest could enter, and he could only do it one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And if you went into those other places as just a regular person, it meant death. You couldn't go. You'd be put to death for it. And between the holy place where the priest could go and the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that only the high priest could go, there was a heavy veil. There was a heavy curtain. And when I say it was big and it was heavy, here's how big it was. It was 60 foot tall, 30 foot wide, and it was at least a handbreadth, this thick. It took 300 men to move the curtain, to move the veil. This was big. And when Jesus died, the Bible says the veil was ripped from top to bottom. It was not man working his way up and ripping it from the bottom up. This was God's work, ripping it from the top down. And what does this show us? It is a symbolic act showing that the way of redemption is now thrown open to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. It's not just for the Jews, it's not just for the priests and the high priests. The animal sacrifices that have been performed and they had to go on year after year after year, those things point ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, and that had been made. Therefore, those animal sacrifices have been abolished. They are no more. People don't need to go to a priest or a high priest to get to God. They can go directly to him through Jesus Christ. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. And today, you can approach God through Christ. Before, if you went there, it meant death. Now means death if you don't go there. You, as a believer, you can go to God. You can go boldly, the Bible says, before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And if you're not a believer, if you've never come to God through Jesus Christ, the Bible says that if you will come to Him in repentance and faith, you will find Him a perfect Savior. He never fails. He saves to the uttermost. So the veil was torn, the earth shook, and the rocks were split. In other words, the death of Christ was literally an earth-shaking, earth-shattering event. And then, if you'll notice in verse 52 and following, kind of an odd detail that only Matthew records of all the gospel writers. Now, of course, all this shaking, remember the Jews and the people of that area, they didn't dig holes and bury people in them like we do. They would put them in caves. And they would dig out sepulchers out of solid stone and place the bodies of the deceased in there. And then they would cover the mouth of that, the entrance of that, with a large stone. And no doubt when the earth was shaking and the rocks were split, no doubt a lot of those graves were opened. And the Bible says that after Jesus' resurrection, some of the believers were resurrected and went to Jerusalem and were seen by many. Can you imagine? And finally, verse 54, the soldiers who crucified Jesus saw all that happened. They recognized what had happened. They proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. They heard the accusations against him. They may have been some of those who mistreated him. They saw the way that he died. They saw the events surrounding his death. They saw all this. And they were convinced that he was more than just a man. He was who he claimed to be. He was, and he is, the Son of God. Now, I ask you today, are you convinced of the same? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be? He lived a sinless life, and he died an atoning death. And he bore our sins in his body. And on the cross, Jesus suffered, and he bled, and he died, and he was abused and mistreated, that those who would trust in him for salvation may have everlasting life. Would you do that today? Would you turn from your sin? Would you repent of your sin? Would you put your faith in Christ? Would you believe on him? Say, well, Pastor, I've already done that. Keep looking to him. Keep trusting in him. Keep putting your faith in him. Won't you stand with me as musicians come? Now, as you stand, I ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes. And with nobody looking around, I just... And this is a heavy topic, right? I mean, this is the apex. This shows the ultimate love that Christ had for us. When we think about self-sacrifice, people don't die for the wicked. They may die for that. They may choose to die in the place of a good person. They won't die in the place of a wicked person, much less their enemy. And that's exactly what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, when we were helpless, Christ died for us. The godly for the ungodly. The sinless for the sinful. That all who would believe in him, would trust him for salvation, will have everlasting life. And if you've never done that, I implore you today to do that. Those of us who are believers, our job is to let other people know that truth. To let people know about Jesus. To turn to him ourselves on a daily basis. Heavenly Father, We can't understand the love and compassion that you have for us, but we're so grateful for it. And God, I pray that as we prayerfully consider the sacrifice of Jesus, that you'll lay it to our hearts. God, we pray that you would... That you would cause us as believers to continue looking to you. And God, for those of us who have never accepted Christ, we pray that you would withdraw them and save them. And God, we thank you for the love that was shown on that old cross, that sinners like us could be adopted into your family. And God, we just ask that you would work in our midst, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.